praise thee that we have the privilege of coming together to learn from thy word this evening. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us as we continue our advance of the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in his name. Amen. Again, would you open your Bibles to number 16. In number 16, we have all the ingredients of a conspiracy. We have all the ingredients that are necessary for a revolution. And as we pointed out in the introduction to the doctrine of conspiracy and the doctrine of revolution, how you have to have, first of all, the conspirators, and they are generally a very small group. In this case, you start off with four, and by the time the conspiracy is full-blown, you've only ended up with three. In verse 1, they are actually named. One of them is a son of Levi by the name of Korah. And then you have, and by the way, he's also mentioned elsewhere as Kori, so if you ever hear his name mentioned, especially in the New Testament, it's the same person. Then you have Dathan and Abiram. Now this last fellow, the man called On, O-N, seems to have bowed out somewhere along the line, and we suggested to you last evening there may have been some reasons for it. We are not aware of any of the reasons from the Bible because the Bible doesn't say any more about him. All we know is that when judgment comes, it falls upon Korah, it falls upon Dathan, and upon Abiram, but not upon On. So nothing happens to On because On gets smart, and whatever it was that convinced him to get out of the conspiracy, he got out. Whether or not he personally thought about it and said to himself, it isn't worth it. Whether or not a parent may have advised him, we don't know how old he was. His dad may have said to him, now son, I've seen things like this before and you'll never win. Or, as tradition has it, his wife said something to him. That's Jewish tradition. I don't know what happened. Nothing is said to indicate what happened. But what we know by the result is that he bowed out, and wisely so. Because when you see what happens to these, you can see somewhere along the line, and possibly if I would have had anything to do with the writing of this particular passage, I would have put in there, and On said, whew, I almost got involved in that mess. But I didn't write it, and so silence, I guess, is sufficient. And we can go by the inference. The inference is obvious. If he's not mentioned in the judgment, then he no longer continued in the conspiracy. Something I didn't mention last evening, and I want to mention it tonight, and that is, if you are like On and somebody approaches you, there are two reasons why they do that. Basically, one. Because number one, they'll approach no one that they think is unapproachable. Okay? They'll never come to someone in a conspiratorial foundation if they think you cannot be tainted by their conspiracy. But if they suspect some weakness or some criticism of the past, that's why you got to be very careful what you say to whom, because there are a lot of whoms out there that would like to start a conspiracy. And so if you're ever approached by someone, they're telling you something. Basically, they're saying, you are movable in my direction. Now, the second reason, and this is really a result of the first, or at least an area that I feel is the greatest of the insults, is the fact that they think that you're so stupid that you don't even see through what they're actually trying to do. And so they're insulting you by coming to you and saying, do you want to be a part of a conspiracy? When in fact, if you are in tune, as apparently On was, he was on in this direction. I'm glad his name wasn't Off. I think I'd have had some problems trying to teach with somebody that was off, and yet he was on. In this case, his name is perfect. Even though in Hebrew it may mean something altogether different, in English it conveys an awful lot. It says to us that he was on as far as getting out of the conspiracy, and therefore was on with regard to the will of God for his life. The point of the matter, again, is simple. If someone comes to you and approaches you, they're telling you one of two things. One, you're too dumb to see what the conspiracy is ultimately attempting to do, and regardless of what you think of it, recognize the fact that all conspiracy is a revolt against authority. And the fundamental foundation of conspiracy is arrogance. Always the same. I have never seen any area of conspiracy nor read of any conspiracy, even in a family situation, when children conspire against their parents. It's because they don't like the fact that their parents are telling them what to do. Arrogance. And it's hard for some of you, I'm sure, to think about a fact that a child can be arrogant at a very early age. You got to remember, they're born with it, because they're born with a sin nature. And the sin nature has one criteria as its motivation, and that is pride. What's good for me? I. And the more you hear of a person speaking about themselves, the more you can be aware of the fact that they're dangerous to be around, because eventually they're going to draw you into whatever their eye problem happens to be. See, grace orientation is the antithesis. And grace orientation thinks of the needs of others. It's a part, and you see, you cannot divorce grace orientation from maturing. Because even in the area of the unbeliever, when they begin to mature, one of the signs of mental maturity is considering the feelings and the thoughts of others. And giving with an honest attitude of not expecting something in return. Now, I'm sure that some of you just came out of that. You're not that old. You may still be in it, where the only time you give is what you can get. You want some return on your investment. And your investment happens to be that you did something for somebody else. In a child's case, if a parent asks them, for example, take out the garbage, or mow the lawn, or sweep out the pool, immediately they're trying to think of what and how they can benefit by it. What's in it for me? Whereas when you begin to mature mentally, you begin to do things for others irrespective of whether or not you're going to get something in return. So you can see how conspiracy is really rather childish. It's also very naive, because anybody with any sense, especially in the Christian realm, all they've got to do is read the accounts of Scripture and see that every conspiracy was not only put down, but the deaths of the individuals were violent and obviously premature. I mean, if you're involved in a conspiracy and the ground opens up and swallows you up, I mean, you're standing by there and you go, oh, whoa. I mean, you're going to get out of that fast. Or if you're involved in the larger group, like the 250, and you start accusing Moses of having done something with your original conspiracy, and fire comes down from heaven and barbecues all the 250, and all you see is a bunch of ashes lying around, you certainly are not going to agree with the 14,700 that are eventually taken because of their involvement in the conspiracy. So you have the basic elements in these passages of every conspiratorial activity. You have the thinkers, three men. You have the 250 princes or men of renown. And then you have the 14,700 that became inevitably involved, or sucked in, if you please, in the conspiracy. They were the dupes. But you see, even though when the three judgments come, they differ as far as the means by which they're removed, but nevertheless, they're all removed. I don't know about you, but fire coming down from heaven and killing me, or ground opening up and squashing me, is irrelevant. Okay? You're dead either way. One is probably more painful than the other, I would suppose. And God always metes out the justice fitting the crime. Always. Conspiracy sometimes arises from simple conversation. It wasn't even intended. You might be sitting there and talking about something very simply, and then all of a sudden one thing leads to another, and another leads to another, and before long, and this can happen under two occasions. One, if you're having a party with the boys, and there's too much of you-know-what being passed around, and all of a sudden a person is sitting there and he's under the influence of whatever it is he's partaking of, and before long he's cursing everyone and conspiring against the entire world. I avoided any fellowship with an individual member of this local assembly after he made this statement. He was so mad at what was being done in high places in our government, he actually said on one occasion that he felt like going to Washington and assassinating the president. Well, I got away from that guy about as fast as you could get away from him. That's a dangerous individual. So if you're ever involved in any type of conspiracy, let this be your model. It's also good for those who are the target of conspiracy, because you see, you have two men here who are being accused wrongly, Moses and Aaron. Moses even says later in the account, "What did Aaron do to you?" And Moses, in fact, says to the people, "What did I ever take from you? Why are you harboring all this hostility against me?" And so they show their true colors in what the real problem was. They didn't like his authority over them. Now, so again, what do we have? Authority orientation, the basic fundamental problem. And ultimately, who were they rebelling against? God. Why? Because he had appointed Moses as their authority. That's the way it works. And you can be an individual involved in a conspiracy within your own mind, in a mental attitude sin. And you're going to unfortunately reap the wage. And you may not like it. I think some people go through their entire life being disciplined almost on a daily basis because of their mental attitude sins, and simply because of the fact they haven't learned to keep their big fat mouth shut. If you suspect that anything that you're going to say may be conspiratorial, swallow it. Or don't say it. Think about it a while. Consider it. The second area, not only drinking of alcohol, but the thing that happened to my wife and I one night, we were drinking coffee. Innocently sitting down and drinking coffee. 2 o'clock in the morning. Now, I didn't realize it back then, but I have a very low tolerance for caffeine. And I definitely limit myself to 2 cups a day, and they have to be before 10 o'clock in the morning. And since we just got back from Arkansas, they're now before 4 or 5 in the morning. You recognize the two-hour difference took its toll. We want to go to bed at 9 o'clock at night, which is 11 there, and we want to get up at 4 in the morning, which would be the equivalent of 6 here. I woke up the other morning, and I said, "Man, I really had a good night's sleep, and I was ready to go out and look at the clock, and it was 5:15. And I couldn't even convince myself that it was so early that I should go back to bed. My wife was already up. I suspect, however, we'll be able to get back to it. Well, as a result of that evening, I had to call the people the next day and apologize for some of the things that I had said. I actually became inebriated, if you please, on caffeine. My first my first clue should have been when I started walking on the ceiling like a fly. Okay? Now you understand that's hyperbolistically speaking. I didn't walk on the ceiling like a fly, but I was wound up. And I couldn't keep my mouth from going. It was just, words were coming out, and we were all trying to beat each other to death verbally, and so why not pick on the pastor? And we started chewing on him. And boy, did we open ourselves up for maximum discipline. And of course, the fact that we very quickly recovered and everything was taken care of, the discipline was minimized. And I could have hidden behind the fact that I was only saved a year, but that's no excuse. Youth is never an excuse for stupidity. People are always hiding behind the fact, well, I'm only such and such years old. What does that mean? So you're not responsible? Just look at it this way. The very fact that you have the right to sit in this auditorium, you're responsible. Kindergarten are not responsible. Nursery, not responsible. I've said this before, and some people looked at me rather differently, and I know people at the West Side that belong in the nursery. I haven't said that recently, so I guess you improved. We had some people there at one time. They whine just like the little ones in the nursery. Go to the nursery. Tell the attendant, Pastor Millicent, sit on the floor and play with the toys with the kids. Probably enjoy that more than listening to me anyway. Make sure you get a wind-up one. Or maybe you get one that you pull the string and it'll tell you off. I got to come up with a little doll here, you know. Shut thy mouth. Privacy of the priesthood. You know, all that stuff. You know, Chatty Cathy. Remember that years ago? Well, Mary and I remember it. That was only 40 years ago. You shouldn't remember that. All right, so we have all the ingredients. Now, in verse 2, we have the enlarged conspiracy. The three convince 250. See, that's how it works. And then the 250, and notice that we're told in detail that they are leaders. They are chosen in the assembly. They are men of renown. In other words, they are famous men. They are men that are acceptable in their authoritative positions. But what's the problem? They're going too far. See, authority doesn't go unlimited. There are always restrictions to authority, regardless. People have said to me often, why don't you invoke your pastoral authority? And I have to remind them that it goes beyond my pastoral authority. And when it does, what do? I place it in the hands of the Lord. And by the way, I've done that more often than you think, and I do so purposely because the Lord can take care of the situation much easier, much greater than I can. And when the sparks fly, I just sit back and watch. But I must admit, very rarely do I find satisfaction in what happens to the individual. And I mean that honestly. I don't sit there and I say, good for him. Kill him, Lord. You know, that sort of thing. David, for example, there's some prayers, you know, that David prayed. You better be careful. You know, my enemies compass about me. Break their heads. Smash out their teeth, crush their bones like powder. Come on. You know, hurt them a little bit, okay? Just be careful, what you say may turn around and become a part of your discipline. Don't ever gloat in the discipline of another, and don't ever judge the discipline of another. You'll get it. As a matter of fact, you'll do that person a favor. Why? Because the discipline will come off of them and you'll get their discipline. Now you say, you mean I'm going to be disciplined for something I didn't do? No, you're going to be disciplined for something you did do. You talk about their discipline. Don't ever sit in judgment. And one phrase that I think you should bite your tongue before you even begin to say, I can't understand why so-and-so did such-and-such. Because you'll find out. You'll find out. I had a man say that to me. He said, you know, when I heard of the problems that you're going through and so on, man, it was very difficult for me to understand how, blah, 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 and he went on and on. And then he concluded by saying, now I understand. I wish I'd have kept my mouth shut. Only what happened to him was more severe than what happened to me. Now, this happened over 20 years ago, relax, and it didn't involve me directly, okay? It was a member of my family, and it wasn't my wife. So now you have a clue. It was one of the three girls. Somebody said, how can that happen? And it happened to him, only worse. Moral of the story, and I'll put it in the thundering diction of the King James, keepeth your mouth shutteth. Shutteth meaning let your actions start. Keep on keeping your mouth shut. Don't even think it. Past tense, thunk it. Okay. Verse 3. Here's the key. And they assemble themselves together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, here is their argument. You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy. Now I want you to listen to their argument. All the congregation are holy. In other words, they're all set apart unto God. It's almost like saying in modern terms, a man of the church comes to me and says, you know, you keep saying these things to the congregation, and you've gone too far. For all of the membership of Westside Bible have reached maturity. Now, I would think that Moses' first reaction was to split his sides laughing. Okay? But he saw the gravity of the situation. First of all, realize that the leader of this thing, Korah, is in fact a Levite. And as such, as we indicated last night, he is one who was involved in the setting up of the temple. But he was not in the Aaronic order. Consequently, he was not a what? He was not a priest. Okay? He is not in that priestly line. Remember, the Levitical line doesn't automatically make you a priest. The Levitical line simply says you attend to the temple. Some were priests. The Aaronic order were high priests. But as far as some of the others who were distant cousins and relations as such, far removed down the ranks of order, they were simply those who, for example, may just polish the brass or set up. Remember, every night they used to set up the tabernacle. It was a portable tabernacle. And I'm sure most of you are aware of what it looked like because some of you teachers, I'm sure, have taught it, and some of you have even made one. I know somewhere along the line I saw one somewhere in one of the classrooms. It's a great project, by the way, for kids to make the parts of the furniture and everything and out of paper and glue them together, and then you have the posts. And it's all documented in the scripture. And then, of course, the fire. I don't know what you're going to do there, but I guess you could make something like cotton going up or something. They did this every night. And then every morning they had to take it all down and wrap it up and so on and put it all back in its proper place, mount it back onto the animals that would carry it to the next destination. And they did that for how long? 40 years. So somewhere along the line this has occurred, okay? And they're probably a little fed up. Not only that, Korah is probably on an ego trip. He's seeing the priests come in and attend. He's seeing the priests go out, and they're not touching anything. They don't have to set up. They don't have to take care of the menial tasks. That sounds familiar, by the way. Like what? The everyday things that occur around these premises. I have never gotten on one of those lawnmowers. I never intend to get on one of those lawnmowers. I don't like lawnmowers. The grass doesn't like me. I have a serious problem with Bermuda. And that's so wonderful because I hate to cut grass. And therefore, I can always use that as an excuse. But it's a legitimate one. My nose gets all plugged up. My eyes turn red. They start watering. And stuff starts running out of my ear. All kinds of funny things. But now, how about you? You're out there, and you're out there in the heat, and you're putting away and so on. And I come wheeling in here, and you might think to yourself, just once. Huh? Cross your mind? We have a tendency to want to say, for example, if I say there's a light bulb blown, somebody's going to say, what's the matter? Your arm's broken? There are certain things that are done here that others don't do. But thank God there are those that do it. But I'm afraid that sometimes we fail to see the joy connected with serving. And the service is no longer service, it becomes a pain. And we're no longer attending to the needs of the congregation, we're griping about their needs. If you ever get to that point, do yourself a favor. Honestly, do yourself a favor. Quit whatever you're doing. Just resign. You know why? Because eventually you'll be asked to. We'll just tell you, stop. Cease. Desist. Stamata. Halt. Alto. Because that's not serving. Now, we were just talking about it the other night as a board. You know, and so one of them suggested, how can we encourage the people to get involved? Honestly, how do we encourage you to get involved? This is how we get you involved. By teaching the Word. If you don't take it from the Word, I'm not going to stand up here and give you some coach's rah-rah, rally around the banner boys stuff. I don't want you reacting emotionally. There's got to be involvement. No one else is going to do it. No one's going to do it. I'm sure that some have experienced some frustration with that regard. A clean list goes up. Nobody signs up for it. So the building just goes filthy for the entire summer. Until finally a couple of the ladies the other night just got so fed up they came down here and spent 4 hours cleaning the place. Thank God that we have some, and I'm sure, by the way, at least in one case, they weren't sitting around complaining about what happened to the others. And if they were complaining, then they weren't serving. And you notice their names did not appear in the bulletin on Sunday. And I'm not even going to tell you who they were, because I know who they were. And no one came to them either and said, no, they saw that a thing had to be done. You know how children are? Those of you parents, you know what I'm talking about. They'll walk into a room, and there's a piece of paper on the floor. And they'll walk over it. They'll kick it. They'll push it aside. And then you know something's happened when they'll actually bend over and pick it up and crumple it up and put it in the garbage. Man, you want to throw your family into shock? Have members of your family start picking things up. Even you husbands, by the way, you know, we're notorious for that stuff. We drop something and it stays there. That, and she was not, this was not inculcated into her mind. But if she visits someone and she doesn't like the condition of the bathroom, she'll go in there and clean their bathroom for them. She starts scrubbing. What are you doing? If you ever notice, by the way, that some of your children are cleaner after they come out of the nursery, just find out who was in the nursery. We've had kids that have had baths the minute they've walked in. They want to look at them and say, oh, here we go. Some of the toys in there, one of the people that were clean the other night said they had to scrape it off with a knife. These are the things the kids are playing with. Go. I mean the gunge, okay? They're clean now. Little things. I see that they didn't like it because they were too insignificant for them. They wanted the place of what? Prominence. You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, and every one of them, and the Lord is in, get this, in their midst. Not in our midst. That's another phrase that it's almost lost in the time in which we live. Our, as a collective, in their midst. See? Isolating Moses and Aaron from the Lord being in the midst. So what are they actually accusing him of? Doing what he's doing outside of the will of God. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? See, he's proposed, this is the way he worked himself up. He's building on two false propositions. The first, the people are holy. Yeah, they were holy, all right. Complaining and griping and constantly going into all kinds of mental distortions about the fact that the Lord had provided for them on a daily basis. This food you've given us, God, we hate it. But we're holy. Okay? That's just like when you sit down to eat and your wife has fixed you a meal and you look at it and then you'll pray for it and thank God for it and then complain about it. There's something wrong there. Right? Something is wrong. How can you pray and thank God for supplying the food and then complain about what it looks like or what it tastes like? You say, maybe I should taste it first before I thank God for it. No, consider probably the source of the one who fixed it. That's the best they might be able to do. You know, not everybody marries into a family where the wife is the greatest cook on the face of the earth. My wife had the distinction. We got married, she could do something. She could boil water. And she'd be the first one to admit it. I did all the cooking. Why? Because I was raised to do all the cooking. And I didn't always enjoy it. Now I only cook when I enjoy it. Yeah. And sometimes when I don't either. But I enjoy it. Because I can't complain about something. If I could have cooked it better, what's the way to do it then? Cook it better. You see? Then if you want to complain, who are you going to complain at? Oh, my steak is too well done. Well, you cooked it, Jack. Oh.
And the Lord is in their midst? Sure. Why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? Do you see the assumption? The two false propositions result in a faulty conclusion. Their conclusion is that they've exalted themselves above the people because the Lord is in their midst and they're holy. Who said they were holy and who said the Lord was in their midst? You say, well, the Lord was in their midst. But why was the Lord in their midst? Because of their holiness or because of his faithfulness? They missed that. I love verse 4 because if you take it literally, I can just see the picture. Read it. And when Moses heard this, he fell on his face. You realize this is a Hebrew idiom in English. He didn't just go, you know, trip on a rock and fall on his face and walk out with a couple of teeth missing. No, no, no. It means that he fell to the ground, which is an attitude of prayer. And then he speaks. Now we have a contest. Tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to himself. Even the one whom he will choose, he will bring near to himself. Now look, Moses is sticking his neck out. Or is he? You would think that they would have stopped right here. They don't even want to be a part of the contest. I think they're afraid to. Because now when you see it's down to the nitty-gritty of who in fact is holy, who in fact is the Lord with, let's put it to a test, is what he's saying. And tomorrow we'll find out. And guess what? Tomorrow we'll find out what happened. You can read ahead. I told you to do so. You may not like what you read, but that's what happens to conspirators. Our time is gone, and I promised, especially since I kept you 10 minutes late last night, I will give you more than 10 minutes this evening. Good place to stop. Tomorrow, the contest. Father, thank you for your word, and it teaches us so much, again illustrating the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning and our example. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.